But there's a lot of stuff in this letter itself. And we're reminded of the fact that Peter is writing to those who are a persecuted church, and he seeks to give them hope by reminding them what is theirs in Christ, reminding them that the suffering befalls them by the will of God, and he uses it for purposes, for his glory, and for the benefit of his people. And so let's keep that in mind, but let's pray for God's grace to be upon the reading and the preaching of his word. So bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening again. We're grateful for this letter that your servant wrote long ago under the inspiration of the Spirit. We're grateful for the hope that it gives to us. Lord, we might not be in the same circumstances as these folks, but Lord, we do live in a world that does not know you. And Father, as we live as those people who know you, we come into conflict with those who do not. Lord, it might not be the same conflict that we read here, but Lord, it gives us a great hope as we deal with those. And it teaches us how to demonstrate the love of God. And so, Father, grant us your Spirit that we might be able to know these truths, that we might be able to live in such a way that shows the world the love of God. For we know in the Scriptures that the world is to know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. May that love be in us that was in Christ, who demonstrated that love by dying for us. So, Father, give us insight into your word. Give us insight into the way that we're to live as we read this letter tonight and as we consider it. Bless us, O God. Enable our minds to be focused. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to chapter 4. And I think it might be a good idea to read from verse 1. And we'll read all the way down to verse 11. Give attention now to the reading of God's word. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near, and therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. As I considered this passage, decided it was only right, as you're dealing with something that pops up, to entitle this The End Time Sobriety. But then I was trying to think of an illustration, how to illustrate what Peter's trying to get across. And oftentimes my mind goes back to college, because I had a lot of interaction with different people, and it just is good fodder for illustrations. And something that popped into my mind was a time that I had this one professor. And I had him at the beginning of my sophomore year. He was a history professor, very conservative Roman Catholic. And at the start of each class, he would rip on the education system that is in America today. He would tell the students how bad the education system is. Some of you might say, wow, that's a great way to start off the class. There's people that right from the get-go either loved them or hated them, because some of the people were obviously in the education department. But after he went on his little spiel about the state of the American education system, he went on to deal with the syllabus of the course. Now, you think that would have probably been the first thing, right? Maybe he got it mixed up. But anyway, one thing he did say is that you're going to have both a midterm and a final, like your normal college classes. And then he proceeded to go on and say, well, I'm going to help you prepare for these midterm and final exams by giving you quizzes. And he said, this is not just going to be any ordinary quiz. It's going to be a pop quiz. You're not going to know exactly when I'm going to give you these quizzes. So he's like, let me give you a bit of advice. After each class, go back to your dorm room or wherever you go and study and look over the notes from this day's lecture and the previous lectures. So you'll be prepared when the day comes when I tell you to close your notebooks, it's time for a quiz. I have to say, I enjoyed his lectures. I remembered quite a bit, so I didn't have to do a lot of studying. He just had a good way of communicating the information. But I did go back and study the notes. And that day definitely did come. We had several quizzes before the midterm and several after the midterm for the final. And what he was trying to get across to us was, he's saying, look, study in light of the coming quiz. Be prepared, because you don't know exactly when I am going to tell you to close the notebooks and then the quiz is out. Well, Peter's saying something very similar to these readers, to the people that he was speaking to in Asia Minor. He's telling them to live their lives in light of the end. Now, we need to go on to examine what that end is, what Peter has in mind. But it's like the quiz that my professor told us about, the quiz that would be coming. Study in light of the quiz. Peter's saying live in light of the end, because we don't know when Christ is coming again. And so we must consistently look at the goal that's before us. Just like one of the goals in my class was to make sure you're ready for that quiz. Be ready. Be prepared. And so that's what Peter is saying, not only to these people, but to us today. And so the point that we want to consider is, in these last days, God calls you to love and to serve one another for His glory. In these last days, God calls you to love and serve one another for His glory. That's what we want to consider in verses 7 through 11. But first, we want to consider, as we look about living light in light of the end, is to obviously first answer the question, well, what is the end? What are we to live in light of? So let's consider live in light of the end of all things. Look back at your text here to verse 7. Notice, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Well, the big question here is, what is Peter talking about when he means the end? Is this the end of the world as we know it? Is that what Peter is talking about? Is this the end of the rise and fall of nations? Is that what Peter means? We must think biblically. We must put our Bible hats on and our Bible glasses on and understand what Peter means by this word end. If you look at the original Greek, the word end can mean purpose. It could be translated, the purpose is at hand. That is what Peter's talking about. The end has to do with God's goal coming to pass, God's redemptive goal. That's what he's saying. You see, the Bible's all about the story of redemption. That's what Peter is talking about. And he's saying that the end of that plan, the end of God's purpose, is at hand. And so we must take that into account, that Peter's not just talking about the rise and fall of kingdoms. As we've known it, many have come and gone, many will fall, and we don't know when the end is, but that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the history of redemption. So the next logical question is, well, what is the stage of redemption that we're living in? When are we living? Well, we must look briefly at the survey of God's redemptive plan, right, to figure out exactly where we fit along that timeline of God's redemptive historical plan? What epoch are we living in? And so just to give us a brief survey, nothing long, but we must go back to the very beginning, where it sets out for us what God is all about doing in this world. God is all about his plan of redemption. Right back in Genesis 3:15, that is when God's redemptive purpose is announced. The covenant of grace, where Christ is announced as the one who is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and win the victory over sin and death and Satan and the world for God's people. And so that's the beginning of the history of redemption. It starts right there. Obviously, it was planned back from all eternity, but in this world, it starts there. And God continues to unfold it. It's like a story that we're caught up in. What's the next chapter? What does God tell us? Well, you come, obviously, to the time of Noah. And we see that the world is filled with violence. The heart of people is continually wicked. They're filled with violence in their hearts. They scoffed at God's prophet. And what do we see in terms of God's redemptive plan happening? Eight people were saved from judgment. Eight people, Noah, found grace with God in the midst of vileness and wickedness. And what does that picture for you and me? It pictures that those who are God's recipients of grace pass through judgments, pass through those waters of judgment and are vindicated because of the work of the seed of the woman to come. That's what we see. That's what God had revealed for his people to know about this plan in this stage of redemptive history. But who else do we come to? We come to Abraham. Now, we could talk about Abraham for a while, can't we? But one specific thing we need to remember is, what was his name originally? It was Abram. It was changed to Abraham, Avraham, father of peoples, fathers of nations. God promised to him not only that his descendants would receive a land, but he would be the father of many nations through one specific seed, as Paul tells us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that here is a promise that God gave to Abraham that many would come to be his children through accepting the faith of Abraham, rejoicing in Jehovah through faith in the Son. And so we see that's what God, one of the things that God reveals to Abraham. And then we come to the time of Moses. And we see that God is faithful to Abraham, right? He builds him a great nation. He gives to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. But how does he do it? He redeems them out of bondage, doesn't he? Remember the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slaughtered, the blood that was on the doorways, picturing the releasement from the bondage which sin has a grip on everybody. And so we see here the redemption from sin, the bringing into the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey, which pictures, obviously, heaven. That's what we see. God unfolds that here. But it doesn't stop there, does it? We still need to come to a great figure in the work of redemption before we get to Christ. We come to King David. And what do we see? What does God reveal about his redemptive plan when we come to David? He says, one of your descendants will reign on my throne, will reign on your throne forever. And we know that this great king was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, David pictured the great king to come. Christ is the one who sits on the throne. And you see, all these promises, all these prophecies point to who? The Lord Jesus Christ. They all point to the fact that he would die, that he would rise again and ascend and become the great king. And so we see here, where are we at? All these things have passed. All these things have come to be. So this should indicate to us the time that we're living in. Jesus Christ has ascended, and we live in the time between Christ's ascension into heaven and the second coming, the inter-advent period when the kingdom of God is flourishing and growing and filling the whole earth, that the glory of God might cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And this is what Peter tells us about. This is the time that you're living in. The end of all things is near. At the ascension of Christ, the end of the ages has come. Because he is risen. Because he is ascended. Peter talks about the same thing a little earlier. Just to show you in Peter's own letter here, this same language. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It indicates the time that we're living in. He says, speaking of Christ, he was chosen before the creation of the world. But notice the time that he was revealed. But was revealed in these last times for your sake. This is the times that you live in, brothers and sisters. If you go to Peter's sermon in Acts, what prophecy do you hear him quoting from? Joel, that your fathers and son would dream dreams and they would speak in tongues. Do you remember that sermon? This would all happen when? In the last times. That is what is happening. We are living in the last times when Christ is reigning and ruling and conquering the nations to build up the kingdom of God, that the promise to Abraham might come true, that people like you and me might be children of God, and Abraham might be our father because we have that faith of Abraham who trusted God. When God called him, said, go, Abraham, leave this country, get out of it and go to a land I'm going to show you. You are those children. Beloved, do you realize the times that you're living in? Do you realize how exciting these times are? Think about it. Christ has risen. Your salvation is secured. You know this. You have knowledge of this. Oftentimes, don't we wish we can go back to the time of Moses and just see the people coming out, this great mass of people? And we would love to go back then. We would love to sit there on the DVD and click back to the time of Moses and just be back there to see what God had done. As he sits there and parts the Red Sea, and we see that the people walk through on dry land. And what happens? The enemies of God are swallowed up by the waters of judgment. Wouldn't you love to go back then? Wouldn't you love to go back and see the ark that Noah had built, that he labored as people scoffed at him and called him a fool? Wouldn't you just love to see that? All these animals coming that God brings them? But you know what? They looked forward to this time. They looked forward when the Christ would come. Christ has come. They looked forward like Simeon. Do you remember the story about Simeon? How he longed to see the consolation of Israel. They longed to see that. Look at what Peter has to say about these folks, about the prophets who prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look back in Peter. Go back to Peter. And you notice here, chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Beloved, do you see what they were looking forward to? What did Jesus say about Abraham, your father? He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Do you realize when you're living in the glorious times that they are? We await the second coming. All these promises have been fulfilled. The great salvation that they looked ahead, that they had some knowledge of, you have full knowledge of as you see the scriptures laid open before you even tonight. And so I say, remember the times and the glorious times they are that you are living in. But that raises a question. How are we to live in light of the times that we are living in? Remember, Peter's pointing them to live according to the end of the ages. Well, look back at our text here. Back at verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled that you can pray. Notice that what he says here, to be self-controlled. Well, what does that mean? It's a word that actually means in the Greek to be in your right mind. It's actually the word used of the demoniac that Jesus healed. Remember? He was going crazy like a madman. People couldn't contain him, but here he was sitting in his right mind. It's a mind that's been redeemed. It's a mind that's been renewed. That is the mind that you are to have if you are trusting in Christ. A mind that is self-controlled. And Peter goes on to give us another description of the mind that we are to have and to cultivate. He says, you're to be clear-minded, self-controlled. That actually could be these two words. It could be in your right mind, but also the word sober. It could be translated sober, not to be drunk or intoxicated. Well, he's not talking about alcohol here. He's talking about not living the way the world is, because those things are intoxicating. They cause us to be drunk. It causes us to be drowsy, forgetting what God has done. Because you have this renewed mind, this is how you are to live, soberly, self-controlled. And he says, for what? For the purpose of prayer. Now, I think this could be translated a little bit better because of some of the stuff that Peter's drawing off. I think it could be rendered clear-minded and self-controlled in prayer. I think Peter's driving at a point here, and we must remember the context. These people are suffering, right? Sometimes when you're suffering, you forget about what God has done, don't you? Sometimes people haven't. They've been steadfast in their faith, but a lot of people have gotten distracted. And he's trying to remind them, this is how you're to live in light of the end. You're to be self-controlled. You are to be sober-minded, and you are to be in prayer that you might not get distracted, that you might not revert back to the way of life that you used to live in drunkenness and debauchery. You see, as you cultivate this mind, as you live the mindset that God has given to you because you've been redeemed, you're not going to go back to the way you used to live. You see, when we are in prayer, as we are self-controlled, as we are sober-minded, awaiting the coming of Christ, you'll be running the race that God wants you to run. You'll be looking forward to the goal. It's like my professor in that class I was telling you about. Don't get distracted. It's easy to get distracted with other activities in college. There's plenty of stuff going on. Make sure you look at the goal that's set before you. And that's what Peter's trying to tell these people. Live in such a way that you live in light of that, that you're not getting distracted. Or remember a runner. You have to have that mindset of the end finish line. I know sometimes when I'm running around the park in Saddlebrook in my town, I can't wait to get to that finish line. In fact, as I get closer to the finish line of my 3-mile run, I'm actually running faster to finish. I can't wait to get to that end, because that's my goal. I want to get that 3-mile run and to stay in shape. Well, Peter's telling us to be in shape, to be spiritually fit by cultivating this mindset, being self-controlled, by reading the scriptures, being in prayer, that we might not be distracted, that we might not cave in to the intoxicating desires of the world, but rather be conformed to the will of God, that we might serve God. And so that's how Peter tells us to live here, but he doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop with just telling us to live sober-minded lives in prayer. He tells us something else. Secondly, we need to consider this fact that as we live in light of the end times, we're to love one another deeply. Look back at our text. Look at verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Notice this. He says, above all. What does that indicate to you? It indicates to you the centrality of the Christian life above all things. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, okay, you might be prophesying, you might have this knowledge, you might be doing this, but you know what? If you don't have love, then you're like a resounding gong. Do you realize the centrality of love in the Christian life? Do you understand that, beloved? And the reason why we're to understand this is because God is love. Yes, he's many other things as we've looked at our shorter catechism definition. He is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But he is a God who is love. God is a God of love, and whoever loves is born of God. Do you realize that if you are a child of God, you are to demonstrate the characteristics of your Heavenly Father? You are to be those who love because you are a child of God. And notice how he describes this love. He says that you're to love one another deeply. You are to love your brothers and sisters deeply. This is a love that stretches towards the needs of others, putting their needs above your own. So you see, this is not just a mere word. People throw around the word love all the time, don't they? This is a love in action. Remember what the Bible speaks about in terms of God's love. God demonstrated his love by us by one great act, hasn't he? By one great act, he has given us his Son. That shows love not just in word, but in deed. If you are a child of God here today, are you loving in both word and deed? Remember, you are to take upon the characteristics of your Heavenly Father because you are part of his family. That is what you're to do. And this is radical, isn't it? Isn't this a lot different than what the world thinks about in terms of love? There's many people that throw this word around all the time. And typically, when you reduce it all down, it's they might say they love somebody because what they can get from somebody or how that person makes them feel. It's all about me. It's selfishness. That's what that love is about. How they make me feel or what I can get. You see, that is not what the scripture teaches concerning love. That's why what we talk about here this evening is radically in contrast to the world. Brothers and sisters, are you ready to be a radical lover like our God is? Remember, you are God's children. You are to imitate your Father. Do you want to be like your daddy? I remember time and time again, I've used this illustration, but it just fits so well. I just remember as a child, just seeing my dad in the springtime as the grass would grow. My dad would love to have a nice lawn. That's something that he prides himself about, that he has a nice lawn and his lawn is one of the nicest on the block. I remember he'd be out there from week to week mowing it. He'd make sure as the summer got on, he wouldn't cut it as low so that the grass wouldn't burn. But one thing I wanted to do is to be out there with my dad, cutting that grass. And so what he did one day is we went to the store and we got a toy mower. And so as my dad was out mowing his lawn, I was right there on the patio, waving to my father, "Hi, Dad, I'm just like you. I'm walking down with him along the way, pretending that I was mowing the lawn." Are you, child of God, being like your Heavenly Father and learning to love like your Father, because he has laid up that love in your heart? Are you cultivating it? Are you working at it? Remember what this love is like. The scripture gives us further disclosure of what it looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek to envy. That's how Paul describes it for us. Do you have this love in you? Are you loving in this manner, sacrificially, putting others' needs before your own? If you have this love, Peter tells you, beloved, that you are able to cover a multitude of sins. Look back at our text to see a further description about this love. Verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, you might be saying, well, what does this mean that my love is to be able to cover a multitude of sins? Well, all the time when you offend somebody in the world, they're going to heap an offense back. Sometimes, you know, if it's a minor offense, what Peter's telling us, we need to overlook it. Yeah, it might be something minor, but you're not going to nitpick. But he also says that you're to cover a multitude of sins. And this further means that sometimes you need to confront people on their sin when a brother sins against you. Remember Matthew 18, the process of church discipline. You need to go to your brother. And what attitude do you go to your brother to confront him with sin? Do you go there and point out his sin to him so that you can show yourself to be more self-righteous than he is? What's the purpose of going to him? Well, you go to him that he might repent, that he might know that he offended you. And you do it for his good. You're not seeking to exalt yourself. You're looking to see him live out the Christian life, to repent of it, to grow in grace. You see, that's the love of God here. And as he comes to realize how he's offended you, if he does, then you're to forgive him. As Christ says, he says, you're to forgive 7 times 7. More. Just keep on forgiving them. And by forgiving them, you cover a multitude of sins. But what does that mean? That means that you no longer bring it up. That means it's forgotten. Do you remember how God has dealt with you? What does the scripture say? Does he still count the sins against you if he's forgiven them? What does he do? Remember, the psalmist says he's put them away as far from east as west is distant. He doesn't count them. He doesn't bring it up anymore. But oftentimes the world wants to remind us of our faults and our errors, the offenses that we've committed. Do you see how radical this love is? This is radical, brothers and sisters. This is not like the rest of the world. By loving others, you cover a multitude of sins. You forgive them. But it doesn't stop here, does it? How else does Peter describe this love that we are to have? And we're to live this way because we're living in the last times. We're living towards God's purpose and goal of redemption. Well, he goes on. Look at what he says here in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Notice that. If you have this love of God, not only are you going to love sacrificially, not only are you going to be able to cover a multitude of sins, but you're going to be hospitable. Do you know actually what this word means, literally? It means housing a traveler, a stranger. That's what it means in the Greek. But really what he's talking about here is actually showing hospitality to the brethren, those who are in Christ. Now, obviously, that's what is in Peter's purview here. And so why would he talk about this? Well, in the ancient world, oftentimes people were visiting to speak. They would need to be housed. You know, think about the Apostle Paul. Remember when he came to Philippi? There was a woman there named Lydia. She's actually, I think, from Thyatira. And what happens? Here's Paul who speaks. She receives the word of God. And what does she do when she receives the word of God? She invites him into her home. And her house is converted. And you see, there was a lot of people like Paul that were traveling out, speaking in places that people might hear the word of God. And they were inviting to homes. Think about Jesus' ministry himself. What does he do to the disciples? He makes them ready, sends them out. And he tells them, go into towns. And then when you find a place, stay there. Let them take care of you. A laborer is worthy of his hire. And they were to show hospitality, to house them. As they preached and proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's exactly what we're dealing with here. But notice the warning here. There's a warning here. Look back at our text. Offer hospitality to one another. You ready? Without grumbling. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to be tired. It's easy to say, oh man, these guys are just a lot of work. You know, our schedule just conflict with theirs. It's not easy to house people as they come in. Sometimes we have a rough week. But Peter says here to do it without grumbling. And when that mindset starts to settle in, we must think about the blessings that come from hospitality. I think about my own experience in this denomination, particularly in this presbytery. From time to time, we have presbytery meetings, right? We've housed some here. You've housed some of the elders of this presbytery. Haven't you found it a wonderful time to house certain people? I know I've had a blessed time. Last time I was down in Broomall, I got to stay with a couple, a young couple, Joe Rizzo and his wife, Laura Bond, who's now Laura Rizzo. And we stayed up till 12 o'clock at night, just talking about what God was doing in their lives, you know, how they were fitting into the congregation, how their marriage was going. And we just talked about a variety of topics. We had a time of prayer together, a time of fellowship. And you know what? This is an encouraging time. You see, hospitality is a blessed time. Are you being hospitable? And are you doing it in a manner that is without grumbling? Are you enjoying those times? Because that is how Peter tells the people of God they are to love one another. And beloved, I say to you today, as you perform these acts of love, do you realize what happens to the body of Christ? We become unified as one people. The body of Christ is bound together in this love, and we continue to build up that vital, that cemented love that we have together in Christ Jesus. And so think about it this way. Remember, when we show hospitality, we're building up the united body. But think about the fact that we're going to be dwelling with people in eternity. And not only that, think about what Christ says, the one who unites us. He says, what you've done to any of these, when you've given somebody a drink, when you've given somebody food, you've done to me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that this love builds up the united body of Christ. But lastly, we want to consider, and it really piggybacks off what we've already been talking about, this love that we're to have as we live in these last times. And so thirdly, we want to consider the fact that we're to serve one another with the gifts that God has given to us. Look back at our text. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And so we see here that Paul is talking about each of us have been given a gift, right? Each one of you, do you realize your own gift? Have you stopped and considered what God has gifted you with? Because the scriptures are very clear on that. That you have a gift. And do you realize that obviously this is not something that you have cultivated. This is something that's given to you. So the mindset you should have is that you should use this gift in humble humility before God. Remember, this is a gift. And it's actually interesting. This word gift is similar to the word grace. God has graciously given you this gift, and you're to humbly use it, and you're to use it for the building up of others. And why does he tell us to do this? To use it for the building up of others. Because he's called us into a community, and each one is to use their own gift, because not everyone has every single gift, do they? I'm not very good at mathematics. Some of you are gifted in that way. Some of you are gifted financially. Some of you are gifted in serving. Some of you are gifted in encouraging one another. You're to use these gifts for the building up of the body. And as you do that, you demonstrate the love of God. And so recognize your gift. And Peter tells you here to be a good steward. The word here pictures a manager, one who's managing the gift. Manage it well. Use it. Cultivate it. Use it to serve the brethren. And one illustration I think of is actually the congregation of our presbytery, the Elkins Park Church. Many of you might know some of those guys. Some of those guys are pretty handy with their hands, right? In fact, the house right next to the church, they actually refurbished it. In fact, you couldn't even see the house. You couldn't even see the church because there was this shrubbery that was covering it. Well, there's a few of those guys that got together and did some work along with Duren Perkins. And from my knowledge, they also have gone to other people's houses in the church and have helped them to fix things up. They helped John Egger fix some of the stuff in his house. And in fact, some people have actually helped some of the folks in the community. You see, it doesn't just stop there. And do you see, as these gifts are used, they are used to build up the church. If you go down there after church service, you'll see the love of God that pervades the people there. They love fellowshipping. They're cultivating their gifts. They're building up one another. And they love one another. And they're doing this for one main purpose, which Peter draws our attention to as he closes this section. He says to them that they are to do this so that God might be praised, that he might receive the glory. You see, friends, as you labor in loving one another, as you labor in forgiving one another, as you labor in using your gifts to serve one another, out of this sense of love that God has placed in your heart, God is glorified. And as you do this, you are living according to the goal which God has set before you. To live according to the end of the age. To live in light of the coming of Christ. And brothers and sisters, may you hear those sweet words as the scriptures record them for us. Well done, good and faithful servant. When the master comes, may he see you doing his will. Are you serving him? Are you loving one another in this manner? Are you living in the light of the ages? Living according to your King, being a faithful servant of him. Well, I say, friends, Christ is coming again. Therefore, live in light of the end of the ages. In these days, God calls you to love and serve one another for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us a task. You have called us to live in service to King Jesus, the one who rules now and has inaugurated the end of the ages. Oh God, help us to love one another here. May we serve one another. May we forgive one another when we offend. And may we be willing to grant forgiveness to others.